If you'd like to take your Bibles, we're going to turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're talking about the deity of Jesus tonight, what the Bible has to say about the deity of Jesus. And in looking at the deity, we will also be talking about his humanity as well. So Philippians chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there. And we're going to start from verse 5, where it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, as we're starting in the middle of the chapter, Paul has been writing to the believers in Philippi to prefer one another and their interests above themselves. And so now he shifts to Jesus as the example of one who preferred others above himself. And this takes us into a passage that's referred to by scholars as the kenosis passage, from the Greek word to empty, where Jesus laid aside those divine privileges that he had in being deity to come to this earth to lay his life down so that we could have life, so preferring us. So in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Verse 6, "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So you can see in this passage where it speaks of Jesus as the example, have this same mind or the same attitude that Jesus had, who being in the form of God, came to this earth, became a man, and laid his life down so that we can have life. That's the simple truth that Paul is putting here. But there is a real deep message when it comes to who Jesus is. And that's what I'd like to talk about as we begin this study tonight. It says in verse 6 of Jesus, "who being in the form of God." And for just a little bit, we're going to get kind of heady. We're going to be talking about what the Greek words mean, and we're going to do that for a little stretch of time, but then we're going to kind of level off after that and just get into some Bible verses that speak a little bit without as much depth. So let's hang together on this part as we hit some depth with this, okay? So the phrase, "who being in the form of God," it's translated, those words are translated a little different in the NIV and the New Living Translation. In the NIV, it's translated, "who being in very nature God." Or the New Living Translation says, "though he was God." So the Greek word for form refers to the outward expression which a person gives of his inmost nature. So when it speaks of him being in the form of God, it's the outward expression of what he is already on the inside. So that's why the NIV would translate it, "who being in very nature God." That's who he is by nature. And as the New Living Translation would put it, "though he was God." And again, the idea is, though he was God, he came to this earth and became a man so that he could lay his life down for you and for me. What Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration was the outward expression of his deity. You remember when they went up on the mountain and he was transfigured before them and he just began to shine, his countenance like the sun shining in his strength. It's as if he unveiled himself at that time where they saw him in his glory. So in this first phrase, "who being in the form of God," the word "being" describes that which a man is in his very essence and which cannot be changed. William Barclay says, "So Paul begins by saying that Jesus was essentially and unalterably God." And I point that out because commentators, again, see this as such a clear statement to the deity of Jesus, one of many statements that we find within the New Testament scriptures. In Colossians 1:15, it says of Jesus that he is the image of the invisible God. So when we think about what the Bible has to say about God, he is invisible. He's spirit. He fills heaven and earth. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3 in the New American Standard says he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. So when you think of God, you look to Jesus and you see the exact representation of his nature. 1 Timothy 3:16 in the New King James Version says God was manifested in the flesh. God was revealed in a human body, in other words, in the person of Jesus Christ. So, who being in the form of God, and let's take a look at this again in verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, we could look at it the way it's translated there in the King James and the New King James and say, well, of course it wasn't robbery to be considered equal with God because that's who Jesus is by his very nature. However, some of the newer translations translate this just a little bit differently. Again, in the New American Standard, it says that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So when we read this, we could almost read it as if it's saying the opposite of that, doesn't it? It's like he didn't regard equality with God, that he could be equal with God, something that could be grasped or something he could attain to. But that's not the idea of the words there. The New Living, again, hits it a little closer. He did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. In other words, he is God by very nature. His equality with God is there. He didn't have to hold on to that at all costs. He could let that go so that he could come to this earth, become a man. Again, the context of this, so that he could lay his life down for the sin of the world. So therein is the idea of verse 6. As we move on to verse 7, it says, but he made himself of no reputation. And there's our Greek word kenosis, where scholars refer to this as the great kenosis passage. The passage in Scripture where it talks of Jesus emptying himself. And of course, the question is, what did he empty himself of? If this is the passage that says Jesus emptied himself and came to this earth to lay his life down for the sin of the world, what did he empty himself of? Surely he didn't empty himself of his deity, because that's who he is, again, by nature, as we just read, being in the form of God or being by very nature God. So that's who he is. He can't empty himself of who he is. So what they believe he emptied himself of was his divine privileges, that he laid aside those divine privileges of being God, of being in the heavens, worshiped by the angels, radiating in glory and so forth. And he humbled himself and clothed himself in humanity for the period that he came down here and laid his life down for the sin of the world. One commentator, Kenneth Weiss, says he set aside the outward expression of his deity when expressing himself as a bondslave. As we look at in verse 7, again, we'll carry with this. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Now, we have that word form again, don't we? Just like we had in verse 6, where it said, who being in the form of God. Do you remember the idea of being in the form of God? It's the outward expression of what one is on the inside. Now it's saying that he took the form of a bondservant. Same idea. The outward expression of who he is on the inside. By nature, he has a heart, if you will, to serve. That's why he came down here, so that he could lay his life down to serve us. In Mark 10:45, Jesus said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So again, when expressing himself as a bondslave, he necessarily exchanged one form of expression for another. In verse 6, he was in his pre-incarnate state, expressing himself as deity. And then in verse 7, he expresses himself in incarnation. In other words, when he became a man, as a bondslave. This would be the direct opposite of what the disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. On the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw him in all of his glory. What we're reading about in Philippians 2 is him clothing himself in humanity, laying aside those outward privileges of deity, clothing himself in humanity as he came to this earth. Notice how verse 8 is worded. It says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Being found in appearance as a man. The word appearance is the translation of a Greek word that refers to an outward expression that is assumed from the outside and does not come from within. So track with me on this for a moment. Being in the form of God, by very nature God. It's who he is on the inside. That's what was manifested on the outside. Taking the form of a bondservant, that's who he is on the inside, expressed on the outside. Coming in the appearance of man, that's outward. It's not who he is on the inside. It's what he took from the outward and assumed when he took on or assumed humanity to come to this earth. Does that make sense? In other words, who he is God, and he assumed humanity when he came to this earth. It's not a reflection of who he is on the inside. Compares deity and servanthood with coming from within, with his humanity of coming from without. His expression of his humanity came not from his inmost nature as God, but was assumed in the incarnation. There was that single personality with a dual nature. So when you think about Jesus, and some use a drawing like the one we have before us here, when you look at, let's say, the Trinity, you can, and we're not really talking about the Trinity tonight. It's a different topic. It's a challenging topic as we talk about the nature of God. But you have one God that is eternally existent in three separate persons, yet you don't have three gods. You only have one God. That, again, is a different topic than the one we're covering tonight. So with the divine nature, you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When Jesus came to this earth, he assumed a human nature. In other words, that was added, if you will, to who he is. He didn't lay aside the divine nature and become human. He is divine, and he assumed humanity. Not a blending of the two, but fully God, if you will, and also fully man. Does that make sense? And so you have the one personality with two natures, God and man. So he is fully man, but as many say, and some of our Vacation Bible School songs say, he is more than just a man. He is the God-man, if you will. And that's what I want to touch on for just a moment as we are going to be talking about the deity of Jesus. Let's touch on the fact that he was also fully man. Jesus claimed to be a man. In John chapter 8, verse 40, Jesus said, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this." So he referred to himself as a man in this passage right here. Galatians 4:4 tells us that he was born. It says in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." He claimed to be a man. He was physically born as far as his humanity went. And also we read about him as an infant in Matthew 1, also in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. And also in the Gospel of Luke, we read that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. We read about him when he was 12 years old. Do you remember that? When his family went down to the Passover and he stayed behind in the temple. And then, of course, in all four Gospels, we read about him around the age of 30 when he, when we read of his life and also of his ministry. And so he claimed to be a man. He was born. He grew and he developed as a man. He experienced humanity. Matthew 21:18 tells us he was hungry. This was the cursing of the fig tree. John 19:28 says he was thirsty. This is when he was upon the cross. John 4:6 said he was tired. This is when he was at Jacob's well and met with the woman at Jacob's well. Matthew 8:24 says he slept. That's when he was in the boat, you know, and the disciples were dealing with the wind and the waves and so forth. And John 11:35 says that he wept. This is when Lazarus had died and of course, his heart going out to his sisters, Mary and Martha, at that time. Hebrews 2:18 tells us that he was tempted. And he's able to aid those who are tempted. Hebrews 4:15 tells us he was tempted yet without sin. 1 Peter chapter 4 tells us that he suffered, and of course all four Gospels tells us that he died. And so as we look at this, we recognize that he's experienced a lot of the same things that you and I experience as human beings. And personally, I don't think God needed to experience these hurts and limitations that we go through as humans to understand what that's like. I mean, he's God, he knows what that's like. I think it actually helps us oftentimes to know that Jesus has gone through many of the same things that I've gone through. If you've been betrayed, then you know that Jesus has been betrayed as well, and he knows what that feels like. And so there, I think on our end, there's a sense of we can draw some comfort from that in knowing that he knows experientially exactly what we're going through when we do this. And so he was fully man as he walked the earth here and experienced these things. Yet what we're talking about tonight is his deity, the fact that Jesus is fully God. And what I want to do is just look at what the scriptures have to say. Our springboard was Philippians 2:6, where, again, Paul's reasoning for bringing it up is he wants the believers to have the same kind of attitude of being a giver that Jesus had. And that is the ultimate example where Jesus gave everything. He's God in heaven, the angels worshiping him. He lays that aside to come to this earth, to be clothed in humanity, so he can lay his life down. So he can lay his life down so we can be freed. I mean, that is giving to the ultimate right there. So let's look at John chapter 1. So from Philippians chapter 2, we'll head back to the left to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now we're going to get back more into a little bit of the more of the complex as we're here, okay, and break down this verse a little bit. Before we do that, though, I think it's important for us to identify who the Word is, because it's saying, in the beginning was the Word. And notice the Word was with God, but then it says, and the Word was God. Already, this is kind of a complicated verse, isn't it? Because it seems to be confusing. It seems to be saying there's two, and then it seems to be saying there's one. Again, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We can see that the Word is speaking of Jesus, and I want to establish that first. If you jump down to verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh, meaning the Word became a man. And notice, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this Word is the begotten of the Father. It would be the Son of the Father, wouldn't it? But we can establish it better. In verse 15, John bore witness of him, and this is John the Baptist here, and cried out saying, notice, this was he, speaking of the Word in verse 14, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. This is he of whom I said, John saying, he who comes after me. Jesus was born 6 months after John the Baptist. He who comes after me is preferred before me, notice, for he was before me. It's speaking of his humanity, and it's also speaking of his deity, that he existed before him. Now, again, how do we know we're talking about Jesus? Jump down to verse 29, where it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So as he's talking about Jesus, notice in verse 30, he says, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. So we can see where verse 30 connects with verse 15 in talking about Jesus, verse 29, which takes us back again to verse 14, the Word that became flesh, which takes us all the way back to verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Do you guys track with all of that? Just want to simply establish in verse 1, we're talking about Jesus when we're talking about the Word. Now, the word is the Greek word logos, and it simply is meaning, and it's translated a couple hundred times in the Bible, and it means word, like the word of the Lord came to so-and-so, or I'm speaking this word to you. It is the expression, in this case, or the unique manifestation of God. Notice it says, in the beginning was the Word. And this is, again, we want to just take our minds and focus in for a moment on exactly what these words are saying, and then we'll level off again like we did previously. In the beginning was the Word. The word was is in the durative imperfect state in the Greek. In other words, you could look at it like this. In one sense, you could go, in the beginning, well, then there was the Word. It's like we have the beginning, and then the Word came on the scene, like Jesus came on the scene in the beginning. Rather, what it's saying is when the beginning came, the Word was already in existence. You see the difference there? When the beginning came, the Word was already there in existence, speaking of the fact that Jesus is eternal. He has always been, even before there was a beginning. So in the beginning was the Word, and then our next phrase, and the Word was with God. Right there you can see a distinction, can't you? You've got the Word referring to Jesus, and you've got Jesus with God here in this second phrase in verse 1. And the Word was with God. The word with is the Greek word pros, and it means towards or face to face. The word Jesus was towards God or face to face with God. And it speaks of equality or really also relationship. You have the word Jesus with God, face to face, co-equal, together in relationship. And right here, in this one verse, we can see that there are at least two that are in the Godhead, can't we? We can see the Word and we can see God. So, you know, when you talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, that you have three persons, one God eternally existing in three persons, right here in this one verse, you can see that dual aspect that at the very onset of this with the Word and also God. And then when it says, and the Word was God, it doesn't say the Word was a God, as if there were more than one God. It's the Word was God. And so, in the beginning was the Word. Jesus was there before the beginning ever came about. But when the beginning came, the Word was already there, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then let's jump down again to verse 14, where it says, and the Word became flesh. The word flesh is the word sarx. It simply means his human nature. He became a man. The Word who was in the beginning, who's always existed, he became a man. The word became is the word that means to come about, or it was created. His humanity had a beginning, in other words, where it says the Word became flesh. He became a man at a certain point in time. He became a man some 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, when he was born of the Virgin Mary. That was his existence, the beginning of his human existence, if you will. But as we've already seen, his divine existence is eternal. It's always been. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwell means to tabernacle, and it reminds us of how God was with the children of Israel in the Old Testament. You know, the Feast of Tabernacles that they still acknowledged to this day is looking back to when God was in the midst of his people. That they had the tabernacle, the glory of God, and the pillary cloud that was above it. And remember, the whole nation, the book of Numbers, the whole nation encamped around the tabernacle, showing God in the center of his people, dwelling with his people there. And it's exactly what he did some 2,000 years ago when he came in the person of Jesus Christ. He came to tabernacle to live among his people. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John said, and we beheld his glory. And the word beheld, it's taken from a Greek word that is the root of our word theater. You know, it's those that are sitting back and observing what's taking place. And his disciples, of course, they just stood in awe of what was going on as they looked at Jesus. And so this Word, who again, Jesus, who's always been, he became a man and dwelt among us. And John said, we beheld his glory. So this is the eternal Son who has come to this earth. Here's another passage. I just keep there in John 1. But here's another passage that just jumps out. Colossians 2, 9 and 10 says, for in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Think about that for a moment. In Jesus dwells all the fullness of God, of the divine nature bodily. The New International Version translates that, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So I don't exactly know how you can wrap your mind around that, but all of God that you can put within a man, that's who Jesus is. You know, he is the expression of deity. And notice how this verse continues on, that you are complete in him. So being in Christ, if he is God, complete God, then you've got everything you need in him. It's kind of like the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I've got everything that I need. He's the head of all principality and power. Back here in John 1:18, it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. No one has ever seen God. Now, of course, we think about some of the stuff that we read in the Old Testament. How, remember when the three came to Abraham, and one of them was God. God and two angels came to Abraham, and Abraham sat down with them. What about when Moses was before the burning bush, when God is speaking to him? There's a number of places that we see in Scripture where God is there. Those are referred to as theophanies, appearances of God. Remember, though, in some kind of bodily form. Remember, though, that God is spirit, that he's invisible, and that he fills heaven and earth. So when it says no one has seen God at any time, the way that we have to understand that is no one has seen God in his full essence as to who he is, except the Son, as it says in verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father or at the Father's right hand, he has declared him. And the idea of declared, well, actually, we get our word exegesis from that. And that is the critical examination of a text. And so Jesus, if you will, is the critical examination and then communication of who God is to the rest of the world. Simply put, if you want to know what God's like, you look to Jesus, because he is the one who is explaining or revealing God. He is the revealer of God to the rest of mankind. In John 14:9, when Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us. You remember what Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus, again, is the one that is representing God to a lost humanity. Now, here's where we're going to level off a little bit. A couple of different things as we speak about the deity of Jesus. In the Scriptures, he's referred to as God. In John chapter 20, verse 28, when Jesus appeared to the disciples in the upper room, you remember on that first Sunday he appeared, everybody was there except Thomas wasn't there. And when Thomas came into the room after Jesus had left, the disciples said, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. And Thomas said, you remember, unless I see the holes in his hands and the hole in his side and put my fingers in his hand and the nail prints in his hands and in his side, I won't believe. Then a week later, Jesus was there and appeared before them. There was Thomas, and Thomas was overwhelmed when Jesus said, Thomas, here, come and put your hands in the nail prints in my hands and your hand in my side. And Thomas's response was this, my Lord and my God. And you have to realize that Thomas was a monotheistic Jew. He only believed in one God. He didn't believe in multiple gods. He believed in one God, and yet he referred to Jesus as his, not just his Lord, but as his God. And you remember Jesus' response, it wasn't, whoa, wait a minute, Thomas, you have misunderstood what I've been saying. He didn't say that. He said, Thomas, because you've seen me, you believe. Remember that? So Thomas makes this declaration that Jesus is his God, and Jesus doesn't correct him on that. So here is a case where he's referred to as God. Also in Romans 9:5, Jesus is referred to as the eternally blessed God. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, it says that we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, it says, but to the Son, quoting from the Psalms, to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So speaking to the Son and referring to him as God and his eternal throne. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. So this child who was born in Bethlehem, this son who was given on Calvary's cross, is going to be called Mighty God. So a number of passages, this just a sample of them, of where Jesus is referred to as God. Let's turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, after Jesus had been healing on the Sabbath day, the Jews sought to kill him. And in John chapter 5, verse 17, it says, but Jesus answered them, notice, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Notice how they took that. Now, if we said, well, God is my, you would say that, wouldn't you? God is my heavenly Father. But we wouldn't seek to kill you for saying something like that. Can you see how the Jewish religious leaders understood what he was saying? When he referred to God as his Father, when he said, my Father, they took it a lot different than the way we would take it. It shows what it was doing, what it was saying to them. And how, the way they understood it is he was claiming to be God by referring to God as his Father, making himself equal with God. Let's turn to John chapter 10. This is right after Jesus had said that no one is able to snatch his sheep that come to him out of his hand. And then he said in verse 29 of John 10, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then he said, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Notice again what he said in verse 30, I and my Father are one. And the idea is one essence. And so they took that as blasphemous, as understandably so. If any one of us claimed to be God, we would take that as a blasphemous statement, wouldn't we? And so that's how they took this. And notice again, you being a man, make yourself God, because he is calling God his Father and saying he is of one essence with him. John 19, if you want to turn there, this is where Jesus is before Pontius Pilate. And he's been scourged, and he's about ready to be delivered over to be crucified. But Pilate tells them that he finds no fault in him, because they're crying out, crucify him. And he says, you take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him. John 19:7, it says, and the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, notice, because he made himself the Son of God. He made himself the Son of God. He was claiming to be, you know, the Son and saying, my Father and I are working. My Father and I are one. And they saw that as him making himself equal with God, making himself God, as we saw in the previous passage. And also here, notice how they word it, though. Because he made himself the Son of God. He deserves to die. Now, again, that's different, isn't it? Because wouldn't you consider yourself a son or a daughter of God? And so we would use that same terminology, but it was much different the way they understood it because of really what Jesus was saying. They understood it accurately. They just didn't believe who he was. So I bring this up to show us that throughout his life and ministry, he was referred to as God, and he was also stating that God was his Father, and the way they understood it, and rightfully so, is that he was claiming equality with God, being, again, the Son of God. Now, there's another couple of things that I want to take a look at here. He's referred to, as we saw, as God. He's also referred to as Lord. Now, when we think of that, we think of his disciples calling him Lord. We kind of oftentimes, I think, can just think of the word master, which sometimes it's used in that fashion, you know, someone who's worthy of respect, let's say. The Greek word that's translated Lord is the word kurios, and it's the word that was used when they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. It was the word that was used for God's personal name, Jehovah or Yahweh. So when you see Old Testament passages that are quoted in the New Testament, when it's using God's personal name in the Old Testament, Yahweh, it's using the Greek word kurios, translated Lord, in the New Testament. And it's interesting to make the connection of the Old Testament passages that are speaking of God, and then the New Testament quotations that are quoting those same passages and attributing them to Jesus. Now, the passage we were just in Philippians chapter 2, where it talked about, again, that great sacrifice that Jesus made, who being, again, remember, in very nature God, did not consider that equality with God something he had to cling on to, but he was able to release that and empty himself and come to this earth being clothed in humanity. And it goes on to say right after that passage in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name. Notice that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the Greek word kurios there, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And again, we could read it and just go, oh, that he's the one worthy of respect. But again, remember, that's the same word that's being translated out of the Hebrew scriptures in the Septuagint to refer to the personal name of God. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, it's a wonderful verse, isn't it? Because it speaks of the exaltation of Jesus. Yet, actually, what it's doing is it's grabbing from a passage in Isaiah when it speaks about every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. In fact, that's out of Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23, where God says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. So can you see how Paul is going back to the Isaiah passage, and he is taking that where God is saying, I have sworn, you know, by myself, that to me every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to take an oath. Paul has taken that and he's attributed it to Jesus because of the great sacrifice that he made. In Joel chapter 2, verse 32, here's another example. It says in Joel 2:32, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, this is another passage that Paul reached back to and took and attributed it to Jesus. So again, in Joel, whoever calls on the name of Yahweh or Jehovah, the Lord, all caps in the Hebrew, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:9 through 13 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, now the NIV words this interestingly, it says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Again, it's the Greek word kurios. It would be the word that the Septuagint translators would have used for Jehovah or Yahweh. So anyway, that's an aside. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So who's Paul talking about calling on? He's talking about confessing Jesus as Lord, right? And then whoever calls on the name of the Lord, well, now as we go back into the Old Testament, we recognize that Joel is talking specifically about God, about Yahweh or Jehovah. So can you see, again, another example how they're connecting an Old Testament passage that speaks of God in his personal name with who Jesus is. And when you think of Jesus himself, I mean, his name means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh or Jehovah is our Savior. His name is coming out of the Hebrew, it would be Joshua, Yahashua, and it would be a compound word. Yah, which is a contraction of God's name, Yahweh, and Shua, which is the Hebrew word for salvation. So Jehovah salvation, or Yahweh is salvation, or our Savior. And so Jesus is just transliterated out of the Hebrew into the Greek, really. Jesus is what it would be. And in English, we say Jesus. And from Matthew chapter 1, when the angel, here's a great example, when the angel was speaking to Joseph about Mary's pregnancy, he says, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Remember again, the meaning of the name is Yahweh is our salvation. "You shall call this young child Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." He's going to save his people, so make sure you call his name Yahweh, our Savior. You see the connection there? It's neat, isn't it? And it goes on to say, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is a descriptive title, which is translated God with us. So call him by the name Emmanuel, in other words, a descriptive title. His name will be Jesus, Yahweh, our salvation. But his descriptive title would be Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And who are we talking about? We're talking about this baby that's born in Bethlehem, that's going to grow up, that's going to give his life for the sin of the world. He's also another example. He's referred to as the first and the last in Isaiah chapter 44, a couple of places, but here's one, Isaiah 44, 6. "Thus says the Lord," again, Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, or Jehovah of armies, "I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Can you see what God is speaking here through Isaiah the prophet? I'm eternal. I'm the first that ever was. I'm the last that will ever be. Besides me, there is no God. It's pretty clear cut, isn't it? We also know that Jesus refers to himself the same way, don't we? I think there's three times in the book of Revelation. Here's one where John saw Jesus in all his glory in Revelation 1:17 through 18. And he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore.'" So you have Jesus saying the same thing that God was saying in Isaiah, don't you? You have him saying, "I am the first." And what is he saying? He's saying, "I'm eternal. I'm before everything ever was, and I will be here when everything, you know, is no more." It's the same thing that we found with John chapter 1. In the beginning, you know, when the beginning came on the scene, the Word was already there. The Word was with God, the dual, and the Word was God, the unity. So you have the, again, one God, and yet you have a plurality within the divine nature or the Godhead, as the scriptures speak. We see, and here's a couple of examples, we see that Jesus is worshiped. In John chapter 9, he's worshiped by the man who was born blind. In Hebrews chapter 1, we see that the angels of God worship him. After his ascension, in Luke 24, we see the disciples worshiping him. And then the passage that I just read in Philippians, how he will be worshiped by all. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Who's worthy of worship? Only God, right? And yet we see Jesus worshiped as God. Also, his attributes show that he is God. And for time's sake, I've just kind of whittled this way down. You can tell it's kind of a bucket full already, isn't it? I know it's like a lot here. But I whittled this down. Here's a number of them put together. Isaiah 9:6 speaks of him being eternal. I'll just comment on these a little bit. This is where it says his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we think of that phrase, Everlasting Father, and we go, wait a minute, is that saying that the child who will be born, the son is given, is the Father? I don't think it's saying it's the Father. It's not saying he is the Father as far as the relationship within the Godhead, Father and Son, but more that he is Everlasting Father, or the Father of eternity, looking at it more in time sense. And as one commentator put it, the title Everlasting Father is an idiom used to describe the Messiah's relationship to time, not his relationship to the other members of the Trinity. So it speaks of what? It speaks of the fact that he is eternal again. He is the Father of eternity, or the everlasting Father. He is also unchangeable, and that is what's wonderful, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will always be who he is, which is wonderful. In Hebrews 1, it says, to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. He's also omnipresent. That means he's everywhere at the same time. In Matthew chapter 18, he said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. He's omniscient. It means he knows everything. Colossians 2 says, Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is omnipotent, omnipotent, meaning he's all-powerful. Jesus said in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. He's referred to as the Almighty in Revelation 1:8. And finally, his abilities show that he is God. In Colossians chapter 1, one of a handful of places in the New Testament, it speaks of him as the creator. In Colossians chapter 1, it says, for by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Notice, all things were created through him and for him. He created everything, and everything was created for him, which includes you and me. What's my purpose in life? I was created by God for God. What does God want me to do? He controls all things. Hebrews chapter 1, again, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. It's like Jesus is holding this whole universe together, and there's coming a day where he's going to let go, and all of it is going to dissolve in a moment. It will burn with fervent heat as we work. But we look with expectant hearts for a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Amen? He cures all diseases, Matthew chapter 8. He healed all who were sick. He has power over nature. Remember him walking on the water? Remember him being able to speak to the wind and it ceasing and quieting the waves and so forth? He conquered death. Remember him raising Lazarus from the grave? He is the forgiver of sins. Remember the paralytic where Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders, or this man speaks blasphemies. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And yet Jesus is the one who forgives sins. And finally, he gives eternal life, where he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Now, I think this is all beneficial for this reason. It helps in our understanding of the nature of God, of who God is. You know, we read about God being a Trinity, and again, this study tonight was not on the topic of the Trinity. But that in itself is confusing, isn't it? You know, you say the Father's God, the Son's God, the Holy Spirit's God, but there's not three gods, there's only one God. Now, it's been many years since I've done math, but that just doesn't make mathematical sense to me. And so it's a confusing topic. So what I like to encourage people to do, rather than just go, well, you know, that's what I was taught in church, that God's a Trinity, and that doesn't make much sense, but that's what I'm going to go with. What I like to do is go right to the Scriptures and see what the Bible has to say about God, what the Bible has to say about the Holy Spirit, what the Bible has to say about, and that's what we talked about tonight, the deity of Jesus. Does the Bible teach that Jesus is divine, that he's more than just a man? And when we look at what we went over tonight, it's like the answer is absolutely. It's crystal clear that he is much more than just a man. It teaches that he has always existed as God, and that he came to this earth for the purpose of saving us from our sins. And so as we look into the very nature of God, though we might not understand a creed, let's say, that defines this is who God is in his triune nature and this is the Trinity, let's just go to the Scriptures and let the Scriptures speak for themselves. And I tell you, what we walk away with is what man has brought forth and said, this is how we understand God. There's only one God, And yet we see him existing eternally in three different persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I tell you what, as I've been studying the Bible, that's the best explanation that I can see as well for who God is. And so having the scriptures there to just support that truth makes all the difference in the world to me. And so that's the point of the study tonight, to get a scriptural understanding on who Jesus is, fully God and also fully man. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll open it up for some comments. Father, again, we thank you for the time that we can be in your word. And I thank you for the depth of your word as it teaches on your nature, something I know beyond what we as your created beings could ever fully understand. But Lord, I pray that we would have an accurate understanding so that we wouldn't be led astray by cultic groups that have a twisted understanding of who you are, especially Jesus of your nature, that we might have a clear understanding, and in seeing that, seeing not just your power, not just the fact that you're eternal, but the fact that you are the one who showed us the greatest example of preferring other people as we started this lesson, to lay your great awesomeness aside, to come to this earth, to lay your life down so that we can be forgiven. And Lord, may we just rest in how much you love us and seeing that picture so clearly in your word. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.